So we're going to read now, and the Bible reading comes from Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 to 7, which is on page 689 in the Church Bible. And then we will read the whole of chapter 6. Mike will be speaking on both chapters this morning, but we'll just read the first 7 verses of Isaiah 5 and then on to chapter 6. I will sing a love song about his vineyard for the one I love. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built in it a watchtower and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruits. Now, you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland, neither pruned nor cultivated, and briars and thorns will grow there. I will command the rains, the clouds, not to rain on it. The vineyard of the Lord Almighty is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are the garden of his delight. And he looked for justice, but saw bloodshed, for righteousness, but heard cries of distress. Woe to you. And then chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with 6 wings. With 2 wings they covered their faces. With 2 they covered their feet. And with 2 they were flying. And they were calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and thresholds shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. "Woe to me," I cried, "I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty." Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it, he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips, and your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" And I said, "Here am I, send me." And he said, "Go and tell this people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused. Make their ears dull and close their eyes. Otherwise, they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." Then I said, "For how long, O Lord?" And he answered, "Until the cities lie ruined and without inhabitants, until the houses are left deserted and the fields ruined and ravaged, until the Lord has sent everyone far away and the land is utterly forsaken. And though a tenth remains in the land, it will again be laid waste. But as the terebinth and oak have stumps when they are cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. Wow. Lord, grant your blessing on Mike as he speaks to us, and grant us open hearts and minds and lives to receive what you say to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Derek, thank you very much indeed. It's a real privilege and joy to be with you once again as we open God's word and reflect on it. Do keep your Bibles open in front of you. Whether or not you're a sporting devotee committed to following a particular football team or a particular sport, few, if any of us, would have been able or even wanted to avoid all that happened over the Olympics and the Paralympics during the summer, drawn by the sights and the sounds and the atmosphere and the wonder of all that went on. We were actually on holiday in France during the main Olympics back at the beginning of August with a couple of friends, and he's a complete devotee about anything to do with sport. So he was glued to the television. Glorious sunshine outside. We were by the swimming pool. He was committed to watching on the television. And I was torn. Do I watch on the television, catch Mo winning the 5,000 metres, catch some of the other great events, Usain Bolt? Or do I do what I love to do on holiday, which is to relax with a crime thriller by the pool and just chill out? And I was torn, and I did bits of both. But very often crime thrillers, if you read those and many other books, start with a prologue. They start with an opening section that on its own is enigmatic or incomplete. It's a taster, a teaser that is going to reoccur later on in the story. On its own, it's incomprehensible. Can't quite work out what it is that it's about. And that, in a sense, is what Isaiah has been doing here in the opening chapters of his great book. And if you've been here for the last couple of weeks, maybe you've picked up on that as you've gone through chapters 1 to 4. There's a sense in which chapters 1 to 5 are that prologue. They set the scene. And 6 is the beginning of the book proper. It fits very well in the year that King Isaiah dies. It's got that sense of a beginning, of a section opening up. And so the prologue sets the scene. It talks about the plight of Israel, of a nation whose wealth has led it into a diminished view of the God they worship. But it does so in general terms. It paints a broad brush picture. There's no specific historical circumstances that you can tease out of these opening chapters. We need to go through chapter 6 and on to chapter 7 to 12 to begin to get the historic situation and the context into which this prophecy is being spoken. Chapter 5, we find in the passage beyond that which Derek read to us, 6 woes. You can see them in front of you. Verse 8, verse 11, and so on. They speak of the greed of the Israelites, of the debauchery that's taken place, of their defiance of God, of their concern to justify themselves and to twist what they're saying in order to be able to do just that. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. A bit like magazine editors that say that a house which is 500 metres away from the road is visible from the street. I don't think so. But it's a twisting to try and justify the photographs that have been taken of William, or in particularly of Kate. And then of conceit and of corruption. Those are the 6 woes that Isaiah pours out about the Israelite nation that has turned its back on God. And alongside that, there are 5 consequential therefores. The first one you don't see so clearly comes in verse 9. Therefore, or surely in the NIV, the great houses will become desolate. So woe to you who add house to house, who go on and try and build up your property stock. Therefore, the great houses will become desolate. Therefore, verse 13, my people will go into exile. Therefore, verse 14, the grave enlarges its appetite. People will not just go into exile, but they'll die. And the temper begins to pick up as we come to verses 24 and 25. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up the straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay. And then finally, culminating verse 25, therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised and he strikes them down. Isaiah is painting a grim picture of what happens as a result of the Israelites' desire to turn away from the God they worship. The bottom line in these opening chapters is that Israel has rejected the law of the Lord, and he warns of impending judgment. And in doing so, Isaiah poses a bigger question that you may have picked up from a couple of weeks ago when you were looking at Isaiah chapter 2. How can spiritual renewal be effected so that Israel becomes the center of world blessing that it is destined to be? How can spiritual renewal be effected so that Israel becomes the center of world blessing that it is destined to be? Look back at chapter 2 and verses 1 to 5. In the last day, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways. This is the vision that Isaiah is painting of what should be. But the reality is so different. So the question that underpins is, how can we make that change? How can we take these people that are turning away from God and bring them to the place where they can be that vehicle of spiritual renewal and blessing to the nations around? And there are clear parallels. You don't need me to spell them out for the church today. But I want to offer a warning. Before we see ourselves too quickly alongside the prophet prophesying judgment into the nation, looking at today's world through the lens of prophecy, it's wise to follow the journey that he takes us on. For the broad general setup of chapters 1 to 5 suddenly gets narrowed down very finely in chapter 6. From the big and the general down to one individual before broadening out once again into the specific context of chapters 7 to 12. And we need to go through that one individual, Isaiah, you, me, before we can move on to chapters 7 to 12. I believe that chapter 5 raises challenging questions for us, not least in our passion for God. Look at the opening words to that chapter. I will sing for the one I love. My loved one had a vineyard. Here is one whom I love and I feel passionately for him. Haven't we seen that in recent days with William and Kate? That Kate has had these photographs taken of her and William is furious, so we're told. And rightly so. Why? Because he is protective of his loved one. He is passionate that his wife should not suffer the fate of his mother. And he is angry on her behalf. And we see that in the actions that very rightly he's taking. Are we passionate for God? Do we have that passion for the things of God? Or do we lose sight of it? Can we speak of the one that I love in terms that Isaiah spoke of the Lord? But it also challenges us about our commitment to justice and righteousness. Look at verse 7. He looked for justice but saw bloodshed, for righteousness but heard cries of distress. We've talked this morning about evangelism, the righteousness we've reflected on, and our being right with God in relationship with God. But notice how Isaiah here combines both righteousness and justice. And the Bible is full of that commitment to justice. And the two go together in what's known as integral mission, that we need to draw folk back into relationship with God, but we're also called to be involved in seeking justice in the land. And the Israelites had failed on both counts. What are we like? And then finally, most crucially, as we come to see in chapter 6, it reflects on the holiness of the God whom we worship. And if we're going to be agents who transform society, people who make a difference in the local community, it will be because God, people see in us a quality and a difference that marks us out, because they see the holiness of God in our everyday lives, not just when we turn up in church on a Sunday, but tomorrow morning at 10 o'clock by the water cooler at work, when we're under pressure for the deadlines. That's when the rubber hits the road. And so we come to the beginning, as I would see it, of Isaiah proper. Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died. Why? Why not say in the 52nd year of his reign? No other prophet dates his call from a death. Now maybe it was a momentous event in the year of 9/11. And sometimes we know what 9/11 is, we have to think, when was it? 2000, 2001. But 9/11 stands out because it was such a momentous event. In the year of the Olympics when they came to London, because it was a momentous event. Maybe the year that King Isaiah died was a momentous event, perhaps. But Isaiah, he sees the record of history from a theological perspective. The events and the declarations are from and about God. And we can read history from a sociological point of view, from an economic point of view, from a political point of view. We need to understand how we're viewing it. Isaiah is viewing it from a theological point of view. And here we have one king, a king who is a leper. We know that from 2 Chronicles, Isaiah. Living in alienation, living in separation, and under divine displeasure. In the year that he died, I saw the Lord. On the one hand, this king who is alienated, who is outcast. On the other, the glorious picture of a divine king. A king, again, who is separated and set apart because he's holy. But not in a negative sense. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. And notice that what follows tells us nothing about the Lord himself. There's a reticence here. He's not described. Rather, what we have described is his robe, is the throne, are the attendants that surround him. All speak of the majesty and the holiness of God. Here is one who is high and lifted up. And there's an emphasis on his transcendent greatness. That is, one who is elevated, one who is far above us. Contrasted with our smallness and our weakness. Here we have God who is Lord of all, and on the other hand we have Uzziah, who is small and weak and helpless and failing and actually dead. What a contrast that we come face to face with. I want to suggest there's a danger at times that we become too chummy, that we treat God as our mate rather than the awesome Almighty. Can be seen in the language that we use about him, seen in some of the hymns and the songs that we sing at times. We need to approach Almighty God with care and with caution, for he is a holy God, and we stand on holy ground. As people who are called to challenge the world around us to be agents of transformation, it begins with an awareness of our own sin and our own failure. See, we don't speak, we don't live as people who've got it right. Sadly, at times, that's how we come across, with an arrogance that says, we're all right, you're the ones that aren't. The lesson of Isaiah chapter 6, as it focuses into the one individual who comes into the presence of God, is that we're all sinners. That we are all guilty, that we are all under judgment. We are no better than anybody else. The only difference is that the gracious God whom we serve has taken the initiative to deal with my guilt. And one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, with it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. The call to serve starts with an awareness of who we are. People who are unclean lips living amongst others who have unclean lips. What we say and what we think does not reflect the glory of God. And we need to recognize that. That's the response to divine holiness. But there's also a response to the divine call. For with Isaiah's guilt taken away, his sin atoned for, he hears the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send and who will go for us?" And so Isaiah draws close and he hears God speak. More than that, he responds to what God is saying. In the light of all that God has done, what will that response be? God has a purpose for each one of us. And each of us, he says, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I." It's not a response that we can make lightly. The sort of response that comes at the end of an evening when we've been inspired by the music and challenged by the preacher, and they call for a response and we put up our hands and get out of our seats, and it makes not a blind bit of difference the following day. So easy to do that. But Isaiah here is making a considered and heartfelt response. For in the light of all that God has done, it demands everything from us. Is there any other response that we can make, but we can't make it lightly? We can't make it unadvisedly, the old prayer book says. We need to do it thoughtfully, carefully, and wisely. And so Isaiah is sent, and his task is ours, in many senses, in different places, in different ways. He's sent to bring God's word with clarity, that word of justice and of righteousness that we've seen in chapter 5 and verse 7, to live it out in word and deed in the communities in which we're placed, as he sought to do that. To bring it to a people who maybe they won't listen, for their ears are deaf. That's true, isn't it, today? We go and we communicate the gospel, we find we're not allowed to. We cannot ask, invite folk if they want to be prayed for in the workplace. We're limited as to what we're allowed to say nowadays. And even when we do so, people spurn us and ignore us. There's nothing new about that. It's what happened in Isaiah's day as well. And it can appear frustrating and unrewarding. And so the response that we give must not be made lightly. For it'll be hard work. It'll be barren at times. But the call is to be faithful to the God who has called us and has saved us. We need to ensure that the way that we discharge God's call is done clearly, in a way that's holy, in a way that impacts those around us. We're to pass on the good news, even though we face rejection. We're not to stop short, nor are we to go further and stray into God's territory. It's not our job to convert other people. That's the work of the Spirit. And sometimes you see evangelists who are just a bit too concerned to make sure that they get some scouts to add notches to their Bible. Our job is to witness to the goodness of God. Leave him to convict and convert. We go as far as Scripture permits. Our task is to be the messenger. That's the response to the divine call. And so we come finally to the response to the divine purpose. See, Isaiah was more than just a messenger. He engaged with the people. Look at verse 5. "Woe is me, I cried, for I am ruined. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips." Isaiah wasn't seeing himself as apart from them. He was seeing himself as one of them, engaged with them, connected with them. This wasn't an academic exercise he was involved in, of just going and delivering a message and walking away again. This was his people. These were the folk that he knew, that he loved. And it's painful to be involved in bringing words that seem to be hard to those who you know and you love. Maybe you're aware of that. Not easy to do that at times. And so the cry goes up in verse 11. Then I said, "For how long, O Lord? How long?" And you can hear the pain in his voice. Lord, what are you going to do with these people? How long are they going to have to suffer? How long must my message go out? And the reply at first sight seems to be grim. Until cities lie ruined and without inhabitant. Until houses are left deserted and fields ruined and ravaged. Until the Lord has sent everyone far away. Lord, what hope is there? Lord, if you're just going to constantly push them away, if you're going to make it worse, what hope is there that they will ever respond? Lord, how long does this go on for? And that how long sometimes is something we need to hang on to when we're aware of the state of society and we want to say it's a society under judgment. The cry of how long needs to be on our lips as well. Lord, how long will you go on pouring judgment on these people? Because if we don't have that cry, it suggests we're not engaged, we're not connected. We're standing at a distance and just lobbing bombs rather than standing in the midst and longing for hope and life and renewal and restoration. It's a grim reply that God seems to offer to Isaiah. A colossal tragedy that springs from one cause, a refusal to obey the word of the Lord. And however much the Israelites deserved that, however just the message may have been, it was still a hard message for Isaiah to deliver. And it would have caused him pain. It would have caused him heartache. You can hear that in his voice. It was one he would rather not have said. Jeremiah, we'll find, does exactly the same sentiments when he's prophesying. Lord, I don't want to do this. Speaking the word of the Lord is not easy at times. But notice at the end of the chapter, God always offers hope. There's always a however. There's always new day and new hope. If you go through the Psalms, there's only one psalm that has no hope at all. 81. Every other psalm, however grim and dark it is, there is hope. Because the gospel is a gospel of hope. And so we go through the time of terror, the time of forsakenness, the time of ruination, the time of desertion. And then we come to verse 13b. But as the terebinth and the oak leave stumps when they're cut down, so the holy seed will be the stump in the land. A sign of hope. A sign of new beginnings. A sign of a fresh chapter. That's the purpose of God. That desire to rebuild, to create, to make whole. Yes, it may require a tearing down first. You know the song, Spirit of the Living God, fall afresh on me. Break me, melt me, mould me, fill me. And before we can come to the filling, sometimes we need the breaking and the melting and the moulding. But then the filling comes. That's what's happening just here. And so we see the seeds of the new people that God has purposed to create. God's call is sown in our hearts. Calls us to recognize our own state, our own sinfulness, our own need of forgiveness. One of the odd quirks that us Anglicans have is the confession. We say it every week. And it can be just, you know, ritual repetition of words and all that. But actually, it challenges us to stop and to say, where have I gone wrong? Where have we gone wrong collectively? But where have I gone wrong individually? Where do I need to get right with God? And maybe right with my neighbour who sat on the far side of church so that they don't have to talk to me. Because sometimes forgiveness begins that point, not just with God, in order that we might be set free to serve him. And God's call is known in the lives of those who are willing to be obedient, willing to give their all in his service. His is the initiative. His is the call. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Here am I.